Once upon a time, in a land far, far away. What comes to mind when I say that? You know, throw the tomatoes. He's bringing us a fairy tale. My guess is when you hear the beginning of what is called a fairy tale, that you probably in your mind think of some variation of a prince and a princess, and that maybe the prince is a frog, and the princess is possibly someone like Snow White or maybe Cinderella. And by some circumstance, after great trial and duress, they eventually get married and they live happily ever after. And that's how a fairy tale goes, basically, the basic fairy tale at least. Of course, you know, fairies don't exist. And in our lives, neither do princes or princesses. That's somebody else's life somewhere else. But sometimes fairy tales almost seem to come true. July 29th, 1981, was the wedding of Prince Charles to Lady Diana Spencer. Royalty and dignitaries had assembled literally from all over the earth, some of the highest ranking individuals from various countries and all the different nations assembled. 2,500 people actually crowded into the cathedral where the wedding took place. Thousands and thousands of people camped on the side of the street overnight in order to simply get a place where they could be to watch the procession come by after the wedding ceremony had taken place. Hundreds of thousands of people lined the streets. 700 million people watched on TV. It was the wedding of the century. One of the most spectacular weddings with the pageantry and the elegance that could ever have been imagined. There were horses clad with silver and fine fabrics, and there were carriages, very elegant carriages. In fact, Prince Charles and Lady Diana rode in a glass carriage as they were being taken down through the areas and through the streets. There were sashes and medals, swords, beautiful gowns, and rare expensive jewelry. Princess Diana's engagement ring was an 18-carat sapphire surrounded by diamonds. That's an incredible ring. And the jewelry, as you can imagine, worn by the royal families to those events was quite spectacular. The train on her wedding dress was 25 feet long. Every minute, every moment, every expectation was prepared for and in some way attempted to be met. To the world, it was a fairy tale come true. A beautiful young woman became a princess. She was loved and honored by her handsome prince. They would reign eventually as king and queen, and they would live happily ever after. But the happily ever after never came. It really was a fairy tale after all. To most people, the kingdom of God is like a fairy tale. But to those who have been called to be there, it's very, very real. It's a wedding like no other. At least the entrance to that kingdom and the beginning of it, it's the marriage of the Lamb. I'll take you through some of the scriptures that address the marriage of the Lamb and the significance they have. In Revelation 19, in verse number 6, starts out, "So they heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And so we see here the beginning of the reign of Jesus Christ. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." And so the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Christ's opening reign and rule in the kingdom of God is addressed in one context. But then there's another context that it goes on to here in verse number 11, because we see that the dominion of Satan's rule is crushed and put down in the process. And so first Satan has to be put down, Babylon has to be destroyed, and when the rebellion is finished, then Christ begins to rule. Verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And it talks about treading the winepress and the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And so it describes a time when Babylon is put down, when the rebellion that remains, those who are left, are put down, and then a time when Christ begins to rule. And the process that turns in the midst of those two elements, the event that sits in the middle of that, is the marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. The church of God is the family of God, not yet born of spirit in the resurrection, but they're the family of the Father. And that's why we're called God our Father, and we're children of God, awaiting that marriage. When Christ prayed before he died in John chapter 17, he said, Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me. And so Christ was praying that the church would be kept in the Father's name, the church of God the Father. Ephesians 3 addresses this as well, a little differently. And I think it's interesting to look at these together. But Ephesians 3 and verse number 14, it says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named for the Father. And so we are indeed the family of God. We are the church of God, the church in God, the church and family of God the Father. Now, in that context, then, whose kingdom is the kingdom of God? In whose name is the kingdom named as well? Matthew 26, verse number 29, addresses the kingdom. Matthew 26, 29. Christ giving the symbols of the Passover in the New Testament. He says, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so Christ references, in this case, the kingdom as that of his Father, the church of God the Father, the family of God the Father. Jesus Christ is going to marry the bride, the church. We are children of God the Father. Somehow, we have tended, when we get to the kingdom, to maybe focus almost exclusively on Jesus Christ as establishing the kingdom and ruling over the kingdom here on this earth. And in some ways, I don't think we have recognized the involvement of our Father in that process as well. These things happen at Christ's return. Pictured by this day, Satan is put down, Babylon is destroyed, and the kingdom is set up. But the Father is invested in that clearly and biblically, we cannot deny. Matthew 22 is a parable. And I'd like to just read through the parable of the wedding feast. This is a parable of the marriage of the Lamb, the wedding supper. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Who is a king arranging a marriage for his son? Well, it's obvious. The son is Jesus Christ. The king is actually God the Father. It says, and he sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Who called? God the Father. Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me calls him. And so we have the analogy by parable showing that it is God the Father calling servants to the feast, presiding over the wedding of his son. How else could it be? Could you marry Jesus Christ and not have God the Father even show up? That would make no sense at all. We would not do that in our own families. God the Father is the one who is in charge of the wedding supper. So again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, each to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go out into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways, gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. Now the garments were the righteous acts of the saints. It's those who were called to the wedding that they respond in obedience to God. It's their fruit. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So there are some who are called that simply do not bear fruit or turn and forget God and go their way, and God says they become accountable for that which they have done. There are those with their garments clean and white because of their righteous acts of service and obedience before God, and God says, "Come, enter into the banquet. Enter into my kingdom." Now, how far away are we from the Father, from his throne? How many miles is it to the third heaven? Kind of a silly question, isn't it? You see, heaven, we tend to have a concept that heaven is at a certain distance away, like a long ways. And if you just go out there far enough in the north, you kind of find this place eventually. You have to get all away from all of this. And way, 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 way out there, that takes a little bit of time to get back and forth, is God the Father on his throne in heaven. But you see, heaven is not a physical place. And you don't get there by traversing a certain amount of miles or distance and then accomplish the task. If you set a spaceship up, it would never arrive. It's not a physical place. I was working last night looking at the concept of north in the Bible. That seems kind of a simple thing, doesn't it? I mean, in the Bible, there's all of these statements about the sides of the north for God, and then this is north, and it's just talking about that way, you know, and it's just said, well, that's the way it is. But when you look at the word itself and where it comes from, the word itself means empty or unknown. It actually means something specifically that's different than the way it's used. I don't know exactly how to give an example of that. Years back, maybe not so commonly now, but if you went and had a soft drink, you could just go say, "I'm going to go have a Coke. Do you want a Coke?" Well, the Coke might be a root beer or a Pepsi or anything else, but it was a generic term for just having a soft drink. It was the same thing when you had, say, "Well, boy, it'd be nice to have to get in the jacuzzi." Well, the jacuzzi might be a Sundance, but it was so generic that it applied to all these things. Years ago or so, you could say, "Well, let's go Xerox this." Well, you might be Xeroxing it on a Toshiba. But the fact is, it was just a generic term. So sometimes we use things that represent the words. The word north means, in its fundamental sense of the word, unknown or empty. It's just out there, and it has other derivation that I won't try to go in and explain. But again, it's used for that away. Now, when you think about that again, how far that away is God's throne? You know, Christ was received up into the heavens, whether you live in the United States, Europe, or Australia. Even though it would be a different direction from where you were standing at that time, the concept is from where it appears to us. From our perspective, God's throne is a long, long ways away, but from God's perspective, he is very near. Now let me show you that in Psalm 34. In verse number 17. "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit." When God thinks about distance and stuff, he's thinking about relationships. When we think about distance, we're thinking about expanse and separation in terms of a distinction in area of space. But when God thinks about being near or far, he's referring in a sense to relationships. Psalm 73 is another account that gives examples here in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. The point is this. The marriage of the Lamb is going to be in the Father's presence. Now, where that presence is going to be is not clearly addressed. It might be heaven. But the Father is the one who presides. And the concept that somehow heaven is a long, long ways away, but, you know, McDonald's is close, is not the way God represents. You never arrive at heaven in this flesh, no matter how far you went and how long you took to get there. It is different than that. Our understanding and concept of spirit breaks down at some point. Being in the Father's presence, the point the Bible does make, being in the Father's presence requires that we be cleansed from our sin, not that we have some way to figure out how far he is away. When Christ was preparing for his death, in Matthew chapter 27, and then he died, and it shows the events that took place around Jerusalem at that time and at the temple, it says the veil of the temple was torn in two. So, however far away in our concept God the Father is, what Christ had shown by his death was that we had access directly to his throne. You see, that's a description in that sense of a relationship. The veil of the temple was torn. The Holy of Holies was exposed. The throne of God was portrayed by the ark. And we now had access directly to the Father. Now, Hebrews describes that. And I want to read you a little bit from Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Hebrews describes the fact that Christ died so that we would have access to the Father, so that we would be near him, that we would be close to him, because our sins have been forgiven. Hebrews 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. What was important is not that the temple veil ran at a physical tabernacle, but that that symbolized access to God's throne in the real tabernacle. Our forgiveness of sin, or our sins being forgiven by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you go to chapter 9, it begins to describe the physical tabernacle and the ordinances of service, and it describes the showbread and the ark and the altar of incense. And then you get down here to verse number 6. Now when these things, these physical things, had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holiest Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or known or obvious while the first tabernacle was still standing. And it goes on to say that those things were symbolic, those physical things, of what the truth and the reality actually was. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It was concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The point being made is that access to God is by having our sins removed, the veil torn and open to the Holy of Holies, so that we can come directly before God's throne. Chapter 10, verse number 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Therefore, let us enter boldly into the presence of God, because Christ has cleared the way. Now, let's go back to Matthew 26. I read the scripture here, but there's a different term that I want to now focus on in verse number 29. Matthew 26, 29. Again, Christ instituting the symbols of the New Testament Passover. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What is he saying? When I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The word new here in the Greek is a reference to form or quality, not tongue. It's not new wine, it's drink it with you new, in a new form or format, or with a new application, or with something different than how it is indeed applied today. Well, what would that be? How does that apply? Luke 22 describes this passage with a little more description and a little more emotion from Christ. Luke 22 and verse number 14. When the hour had come, it says he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and then he said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Fervent desire. He said, this is special. I want this. This is important to me. I want to eat this Passover with you. And then he goes on and says, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Do you realize he is talking about the physical Passover meal? Eat this Passover with you. Christ did not take of the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine symbolize Christ. If you look at the bread and the wine, verse 17, he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I said to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he gave them the symbols, the bread and wine, says, do this. But he said, I desire fervently to eat this Passover with you. I'll no longer eat of it till it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now think about that. We think of the Passover, and we tend to look back, do we not? We look back to the sacrifice of Christ. We look back to the covenant we made with God at baptism, which we are now giving as a memorial, Christ's sacrifice and our commitment to God, being converted, receiving the Holy Spirit. But do we look at the Passover, the eating of the Passover that Christ describes as looking forward and being fulfilled in the kingdom? We don't generally take it that other way, but that's exactly what he's addressing and what he says. What does the eating of the Passover, not the bread and wine, the Passover meal, what does it portray that takes place and how is it fulfilled in the kingdom? Let's go back at Exodus 12, where the Passover was established and described. Exodus 12 and verse 12. This day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. now describes what that memorial is about back in verse 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. So he says, I'm going to execute judgment over the system of Egypt. I'm going to execute judgment over their gods. Now the blood will be a sign for you on your houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And so he's saying, I'm making covenant with you. I'm going to protect you. You're mine. I'm going to judge them. They are going to be gone. I'm going to execute judgment on their gods, and this will be a memorial for you, and keep it as a feast. What happens? What event that looks forward to the establishment of the kingdom of God includes the portrayal of the gods of the people being put down and judgment held, and the other people, God's people, being separated and protected and brought into his care. It's the marriage of the Lamb. You go back to the Revelation and it says the beast system is to be destroyed. The armies come and fight against them and Satan's dominion is put down. God holds court judgment against the beast system under Satan. And he takes his people then and he protects and he raises them up and he establishes government and he puts them in place. So there's actually a portrayal of the Passover that Christ referred to is until this is fulfilled in my kingdom, looking forward in that sense and not back. Israel was to be an example nation. The spiritual Israel, the church, is to be a light on a hill. We are to lead so that others will follow. We're going forward, not back. Let me show you another scripture that refers to the way we look at the Passover in reference as a memorial of Christ's sacrifice, but also representing the new covenant, because only those in the New Testament who have made covenant with God, which means baptized and received the Holy Spirit, the new covenant, taken the Passover, right? Nobody else does. In the Old Testament, all of the family, all of God's people, everybody of the assembly in that sense, took of the Passover together. They all ate the meal. There's a difference between those two. Jeremiah 31 is the prophetic description of the new covenant. When is the prophetic description of the new covenant actually fulfilled? When was the new covenant established? Well, we say 31 AD, basically. I guess technically you could actually count back to Abraham because he was converted. But in terms of the Holy Spirit being given and the church established, Acts chapter 2. And so we think of the new covenant then being put in place in Acts chapter 2 for the church. But you see, you had individuals in the Old Testament, you had the church in the New Testament, and that doesn't even describe what God's intentions are ultimately for the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. The old covenant is a marriage covenant. The new covenant is a marriage covenant. Marriage is a marriage covenant. I mean, that's what God is doing. He's laying out and planning and preparing for the marriage of the church to Jesus Christ, his son, and he is going to preside. He is the king who called us into his family. I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After these days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds, receiving the Holy Spirit. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Personal relationship. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. Forgiveness of sin, but with the explanation that they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Is that in place today? It is not. So that process began, but when does that process ultimately then get put in place? When is access to God available to everyone on the face of the earth? After the marriage of the Lamb, when Christ sets up the kingdom and the knowledge of the Lord is like over the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so when Satan is put down, when the gods of this world are judged and cast and turned into dust, and the kingdom of God is set up and established on the earth, then the new covenant, as it is prophesied, actually begins to be put in place in a way that gives access to all. Christ was saying, I look forward to the day when I can finish the course of this plan the way my Father and I intended. And I'm working with you now, but I'm going to be working with everybody one day, and I yearn for that day. I look for that day yet to come. It's quite a process when you stop and see exactly what God is doing. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2 ties in with this, shows the same progression. Daniel 2 is the great image. You have the head of gold and the shoulders and the thighs and the silver and then the legs and toes and stuff. But Daniel 2 and verse 34 ties in with this. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It's the same thing. It's the destruction of Satan's system and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And that fills the whole earth begins when Christ establishes his church, the church of God the Father, when we marry Christ at the very beginning of the millennial rule and the establishment of the kingdom, when Satan has been put down. That's the point at which that pivot is made. Luke 13 refers again to this very same thing, verse 22. There's so many scriptures that tie in, and they tie in different ways, but you kind of, it's like walking around something and seeing it from a little different angle. And each angle you look at gives evidence of some new thing. But Luke 13 and verse 22. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one of them said, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, well, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and he will answer and say to you, I don't know you, where you are from. Then you begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught us in the streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. When will Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come and sit down in the kingdom of God at the wedding supper? They will sit down for the supper over which God the Father ultimately presides. The kingdom of God is established with the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. Christ longs for that event, particularly because, on the one hand, it's his wedding day, but it's also the day when full reconciliation is able to be made. You know, for those of us who have had children born into our families, when that child or grandchild or great-grandchild, when that child came, was that not possibly the most unbelievable, incredible thing that you had ever imagined or seen? When that child actually was put into your hands and your arms, a heritage from God to be trained and prepared and turned back to God in return. I mean, what an incredible thing that is. Christ is saying, well, you know, setting up the kingdom of God is like opening the door to the orphanage and letting the kids run and come out and join me. In fact, the welcome will be available to everyone who's out there. So Christ is just saying, you know, I long for that day. It's my wedding, it's my marriage, it's the establishment of the kingdom, and it's the time when my sacrifice will finally apply to everyone who is there. If indeed they respond to God in that way. Marriage has an incredibly high focus in the Bible. As I said, both the Old and New Covenants, marriage covenants, marriage is a covenant relationship. Genesis, when God started there and created Adam and Eve and gave them instructions, he said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When Paul is giving instruction in Ephesians 5 in regards to the marriage relationship, he went back and quoted Genesis 2 and reminded us and those who would study about the marriage relationship what God's intention really was. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So when he talked about husbands and wives being loving and respectful and working together and being reminded of God's intention, what he was saying was what it really portrays is Christ being married to the church. And that's why marriage is so important and is sacred and needs desperately to be built and maintained in a godly way, because that's what God has given us to do. The church is preparing to be the bride of Christ. That's what God's focus has been on all along, and that's why Christ so fervently desired the fulfillment of the symbolism that was there. Then Paul, 2 Corinthians 11, referring to the church. This had to be very, very strong in Paul's own mind. How important not marriage was, Paul wasn't married. But how important what marriage pointed towards and what was to be accomplished in the process. We are not all married. We're single, we're young, we're widowed, we're alone, but we're doing the same thing. And so Paul here isn't saying in terms of marriage is the ultimate necessary circumstance in this life. He's saying being close to God is. 2 Corinthians 11. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We are supposed to be virgins when we enter into our marriage covenant relationship. Do we make mistakes? We make mistakes. I sure made mistakes. But the ideal, the intent, the purpose, we should raise our children and encourage each other to be faithful to those covenant vows as they approach and as God intended them. I'm going to read you something from International Standard Bible Encyclopedia in regard to betrothal and what the significance was of that biblically. Betrothal is the in the Bible differs considerably from modern engagements. It's an act preliminary to marriage. Betrothal implied a commitment almost as binding as marriage itself. If dissolution involved at least a formal divorce, the betrothed persons were referred to as husband and wife, and it's giving scriptures, and I'm not going to go teach each one of those, and were to be completely faithful to each other. Any violation of the betrothed state was treated as adultery and could result in death for the offender. The permanency and faithfulness within the betrothal bond are pictured in God's relation to Israel. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness from Hosea chapter 2. Now I want to read you the passage in Hosea 2. Being betrothed is making your commitment to God. And we would look at that as this life, awaiting the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, with conversion. And it is an absolute binding decision, and to break such decision is a divorce. And it's adultery to go off and to marry someone else. Hosea 2, verse number 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth will answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. God is describing betrothal the way we would talk about marriage. But he says it's a commitment, it's a relationship, and it is part of my holy plan. Betrothal means to engage for a matrimony, to make commitment in preparation for the marriage of the Lamb. Now, we don't see engagement as being that kind of commitment today. Some kids actually practice being engaged all the way back into grade school. Going out, going steady, whatever it's called, is actually a covenant that we make in that sense that parallels being betrothed. It's practicing for marriage. And frankly, it just isn't intended. God never intended those types of things to be done that way. Going steady is not a good idea unless indeed you are committed and preparing for the marriage in this flesh. In a steady relationship, you build a focused, exclusive relationship. You break down physical and emotional barriers. Those physical and emotional barriers need to come down within the marriage. They need to be maintained outside of the marriage. You develop intimacy, which means outside of the marriage you risk sexual involvement. That's just the way it is. God knew that. That's why he gave us the instructions he did. God's intent in a marriage relationship is that it be permanent, that it never be broken. It's not something that we're supposed to be testing out and doing trial runs and running all the way back into grade school and seeing what kind of relationship would work. Now, there's other issues on marriage. This isn't a sermon on the issues of divorce in that sense. There's other issues that God lays out scripturally as well. So let's look at Daniel 7. Again, going back to the establishment of the kingdom and the dominion, and those things that then take place. Daniel 7. Starting in verse number... I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And so there's a portrayal here of Jesus Christ as he's coming in the clouds, as it's given in other places as well. But it says he came to the Ancient of Days. Now that would be the Father. Because you have the Son of Man here, and then the Ancient of Days being mentioned together. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. Verse 23. In this context, you see the dominion of Satan being destroyed, and the dominion of Jesus Christ being set up. And again, it gives you the context and the time frame of what's being addressed. Verse 23, thus he says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, but shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time, period of 3.5 years, including the tribulation, leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, but the court shall be seated. You remember, it said that God would hold judgment on the gods of Egypt. He would sit in judgment. He would hold court. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to continue and destroy it forever, take away the dominion of Satan. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And so again, you have the description of a time when rebellion is put down, going back to Revelation 19, and the kingdom of God is set up. And the event that stands at the juncture of that is the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the saints come and marry Jesus Christ. And God the Father is the King who presides over that event. The marriage of the Lamb marks the establishment of the kingdom of God in this earth. There's only one wedding, brethren. That's when we are to be married to Jesus Christ. It's an incredibly high calling. It's the highest calling there is. It's going to be our ongoing existence. It will be an everlasting marriage covenant relationship with God.